Would you take a Bible and join me in turning to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading we'll be starting in Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1. We will be reading a good bit of scripture tonight. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17, reading through chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Aaron Bunting, in an article entitled Jesus Flavored or Jesus Filled, shares the following. The label on the bottle said blueberry pomegranate, 100% juice, all natural. There was also a picture of a ripe pomegranate spilling its exotic glistening seeds onto mounds of fat, perfect blueberries. And then I read the ingredients list. Filtered water, pear juice concentrate, apple juice concentrate, grape juice concentrate. Where was the blueberry? Where was the pomegranate? Finally, I found them. Fifth and seventh on a list of 9 ingredients after mysteriously unspecified natural flavors. By law, food ingredients are listed in descending order of weight. That means a product contains the greatest proportion of the first ingredient on the list and successively less of those farther down. So according to this list, the jug in my hand held mostly water and other juices, with just enough blueberry and pomegranate for flavor and color. In the bottom corner of the front label, in small, easy-to-miss type, were the telltale words, flavored juice blend with other natural ingredients. The enticing pictures and clever labeling were decoys to sell a diluted blueberry pomegranate flavored product, convincingly disguised to look like something it wasn't. I put the juice back on the shelf. I left the store empty-handed and wondering, what if I had an ingredients list printed on me? Would Jesus be the main ingredient? If not, how far down the list would He be? Would my label accurately represent my contents? Or would I falsely project a misleading outward appearance that cleverly masked diluted ingredients? My packaging may be convincing. I may look and sound like the real thing. But what if someone came to me looking for Jesus beneath my Christian label and found something else? Something Jesus flavored, but not Jesus filled. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Philippians 3, 1 through 14. And we saw a man there who, by his own testimony, was not Jesus flavored. He was Jesus filled. His name is the Apostle Paul. And tonight, in the verses that I just read, we're going to see that Paul calls his readers, including us, to follow his example as well as the example of those who imitated him. He gives us also reasons why this is so important. So we're going to look at 3 points from these verses. Number one, we're going to see the examples. Number two, we're going to see the expectations. And number three, we're going to look at the exhortation, which comes in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let me pray, and then we'll look at each of these in order. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has not only inspired those who wrote this word, Lord, so that every word is God-breathed, but Father, he has also preserved this word for us so that we might have it for our benefit, to teach us, to rebuke us, to train us, to correct us and train us in righteousness. And Lord, tonight we pray that we would hear your word. We pray, Father, that we would search your word and that it would search us. Father, we pray that we would be found to be followers, yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also followers of the example of the Apostle Paul as he sought to be Jesus-filled and not merely Jesus-flavored. May this be our aim, our intent. May you grant us the grace we need to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, first of all, the examples. Paul lays out two examples for us, one positive and one negative, one to follow and one to avoid. First of all, there is the example of Paul himself and those who imitate him. In verse 17, he says, brothers include sisters as well, okay? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Well, what was that example? Let's read the verses just before. I know we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, but you don't remember it. Well, you do if you're familiar with the passage, with the text. But anyway, if you're just depending on 2 weeks ago, you probably don't remember it. But Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3 and reading through verse 14. For we are the circumcision, that is the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What we need to see here is that Paul, the example that Paul is calling us to, as well as his original readers, is to pursue Christ. Not to be satisfied. Not just merely be, yeah, Christ has found me. I belong to him. That's enough. No, Paul says, I want to know him. He says, not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. In other words, I want everything that the Lord has for me. I want to be everything that God wants me to be. I want to be like Christ. And he put everything into that. Recognizing, of course, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that it was the grace of God that enabled him to be what he was and to do what he did. It wasn't just him pulling himself up by his own bootstraps, but he had to pursue it. He had to seek it. So that's the first example. Paul, and he says, those who walk according to the example you have in us. There were others. Paul didn't consider him to be the only person living like this. There were others. And he says, look at them. That's what you want to follow. That's the first example. But then there's another example. I said one positive, one negative. This is the example, the negative. There are those whom he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. notice what he says about them. There are four things. We're going to look at three and save one of the things that he says about them for later. What are the characteristics of those who walk, who are enemies of the cross of Christ? He says, first of all, their God is their belly. Verse 19. In other words, they live for sensuality. They are idolaters. They worship. They live for physical, sensual pleasure. Now, he says their God is their belly. Obviously, food would be included in that, but it's not limited to food. It's any kind of physical, sensual pleasure. That's what they live for. They live to have their appetites more than satisfied, but just filled to the full, as full as they could be. Of course, it would include gluttony, physical gluttony, but it also includes sexual immorality, debauchery. We find in a familiar passage an example, just one example of what Paul has in mind. In Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then goes on to list the depraved lengths to which they went to seek to satisfy their sensual cravings. Again, that's just one example of what it means that their God is their belly, their appetites, their physical, sensual appetites. But not only that, he says they glory in their shame, kind of along with that. Not only do they give license to this kind of activity, but they even glory in it. They flaunt their perversions. It's not enough that they run after them, they flaunt them. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, these words. It says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." But Paul says, not only do they do it in secret, but they flaunt it. They glory in things that they ought to be ashamed of. So their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, they flaunt their perversions, and thirdly, their minds are set on earthly things. That is, they live for the here and now. This is what they live for. And those of you who were here a couple of months ago when I was preaching through Romans 8, remember what Paul writes in Romans 8, beginning of verse 5. He writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That is, the things of this life. Carnal things. Sensual things again. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's the description of these. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Things they ought to be ashamed of. They flaunt. They're proud of their perversions. And their minds are set on earthly things. They live for the here and now. Now, who is Paul referring to in these verses? It's possible that he's referring to unbelievers, people outside the church. Possible, but not likely. Because if we see Paul contrasting his example with the example of others, it seems that he has in mind those who claim to be Christians, but their lives demonstrate anything but that. We know that it was, there were groups within the church of Paul's day who had different kinds of philosophies towards this life. And some of those philosophies led them to say, you know, what really matters is the spiritual thing, the inside thing. So what really matters is your devotion to God, you know, knowing the word, prayer, and those kind of things. But the way you live really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Because that's all fleshly stuff, that's material stuff, and you know, there was that heresy that was a problem in some of the churches. It's possible that Paul had those in mind. But the reality is this, there are always some who claim allegiance to Christ, or who have made a profession of faith, who are members of a church, but they are what we used to call, and maybe still are called, Sunday Christians. You know, one thing on Sunday and something else entirely the rest of the week. I remember my wife when I was in seminary. She worked in a place where she had a supervisor who practiced what he called business ethics. And the thing is, there was nothing ethical about it, and he claimed to be a Christian. But he separated his church life from his business life. And there are people who do that today. That's just one example. But I think primarily Paul has in mind those who claim one thing but live in another way. That's why we find in so many places in the New Testament warnings in writings written to Christians about not living like that. Did not Jesus himself say something in Matthew 7 about professing one thing and living something else? Here's what he said. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, those who made a profession. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Even preachers. And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are not people who were sincerely seeking to live for Christ and yet sinned like we all do. Not people who, you know, battle the flesh like Paul writes about in Romans 7. You know, the things that I would, I don't do, and the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. We all can identify with that struggle. That's not who Jesus has in mind. He's talking about people who were hypocrites, who played a part in church, but in reality, they were something else. Again, the Apostle Paul warns us in Galatians 6, when he says, do not be deceived. Whoops, wrong passage. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. I'll get it eventually. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then 1 John 1 and 2. I'm going to read 1 John 1, 5 through 7, and then chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light being purity, righteousness, darkness being sin. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a difference between committing sin and living in sin. That's what John's referring to. And then chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 of 1 John. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And thus the Apostle Paul, who always calls us not just to follow his example, but follow his example as he follows Christ, says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're in his destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Notice that while Paul had strong words for people who live like this, he also had tears for them. He says, I now tell you, even with tears, there are those who walk as enemies. Now, it's possible that his tears were for the damage that these false believers did to the name of Christ and the reputation of the church. But I believe also it's just as likely that his tears were for the people living like this, because he knew where they were headed. He knew what the end would be. And that leads to the second point. And that's the expectations. The examples, Paul and those who followed his example, those who professed one thing but lived something else and were enemies of the cross. What are the expectations? You know, expectations are funny things. Or should I say that people are funny about expectations? We just are often not realistic about our expectations. And it causes us tremendous frustration and can even lead to tragedy. Let me give you a few examples. People expect life to be fair, but it isn't. We know people expect it to be fair because we get upset when it isn't, right? At least it's not fair by our standards of fairness. People expect others to be reasonable, kind, and considerate. Especially other drivers, right? I mean, you do expect that. That's why you get frustrated when they're not, right? If you didn't expect it, you wouldn't get frustrated when people are not reasonable, kind, considerate. Too many Christians act as if they expect unbelievers to be fair and objective in how they think and think about and how they treat us. Most people expect to go to heaven when they die, no matter what they believe or how they live, if they even believe in heaven. Most people think they're going to make it. Paul has both good news and bad news about the last expectation. First, the bad news. Paul writes this about those whom he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. We've already seen it in words from Jesus and other places. He says their end is destruction. Now we know that life for those who live in disobedience to God is often hard and filled with pain, but that's not primarily what Paul has in mind here. It's not even always the case. If you read Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph struggled with the fact that the ungodly, the wicked, often seem to have more money than anybody else, a nicer life than anybody else. So it's not always true that people who live in disobedience to God suffer in this life, at least not to the degree that we would expect. And Paul doesn't really have that in mind. When he says their end is destruction, he's talking about their ultimate end. He doesn't mean their business is going to fail. Doesn't mean even that their health is going to fail. He means when they stand before God, it's not going to be a good day for them. Again, if you want to follow, even turn and read other passages, other scriptures, we see this. Contrary to what we're told today, there are lifestyles that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's those who come out of those kinds of lifestyles that will inherit the kingdom of God, that are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is possible to come out of a sinful lifestyle. Galatians chapter 5. Just before Paul gives us a description of the fruit of the Spirit, he also talked about the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you. Here's the point. As I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the final word, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then we skip on down to chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Here's the point. Paul says, their end is destruction. Those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, those whose God is their belly, that is, they live for sensuality, those who glory in their shame, not only do they live for it, they glory in it. Those whose minds are set on earthly things, just this life, will have their end. Their expectation, they should expect not to inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, Paul has good news for those who are genuinely followers of Christ. He describes a glorious future for those whom he says their citizenship is in heaven. Not will be, but is now. See, that's where our citizenship, we are citizens of two kingdoms. An earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, this he's referring not to his first coming, but to his second coming, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul writes again in John writes again in 1 John. Paul wrote so much that it's just natural to say Paul. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to be spiritually perfect, but we're going to be physically perfect, glorified. We're going to have glorified bodies. We've had a lot of funerals around here lately. I preached another funeral just this past week for the mother of a former member. Those of you who remember Dwayne Six, his mom passed away and I had her funeral. While it's difficult to lose so many that we know and love, there is a silver lining for me in preaching the funeral of a believer, which these folks were. Because I get to read this from 1 Corinthians 15. Standing at the graveside, this is the passage I read as the last thing I do before I pray. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Obviously, Paul's using sleep for the death of a believer. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now that's an expectation to look forward to. And that last verse leads us to the third point. Not just do we see examples, not just do we see expectations, but we find an exhortation. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As nice as it is in chapter 3 with verse 21, verse 1 of chapter 4 really belongs with chapter 3. Because that's kind of a summation, all right? Or a final thing. Now, before we look at the exhortation, notice Paul's obvious affection for these folks. Notice what he writes. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. Paul was not writing to people he thought were enemies of the cross of Christ. He was writing to these believers in Philippi whom he had called partners in the Lord, of whom he said that he has seen obedience in their lives. He says, you've obeyed in my presence, now obey much more in my absence. They had supported Paul financially more than once. He knew them to be faithful saints, that is, believers in Christ Jesus. Yet, knowing this about them, what does he say? Stand firm, thus in the Lord. He still needs to exhort them. Why? Because the race wasn't finished. They had not yet arrived, just as Paul had not yet arrived. The enemies of the cross of Christ are also enemies of those who take up their cross daily and follow Christ. Opposition and persecution still lay ahead, some of it even from within the church, probably. They needed this exhortation to stand firm thus in the Lord. Be watchful. Be courageous. Stand firm. But you know what? They're not the only ones who need it. We need it also. We need this exhortation. We must never let our guard down. We must always be vigilant against the world, the devil, and especially against our own flesh. Let me just ask you. And this is not a rhetorical question. All right? So it's okay to respond. Is it becoming easier or harder for you to live a faithful Christian life? Easier? Well, I praise the Lord for that, Wanda, because it's not getting easier for me. And I don't think it's getting easier for many of us who are seeking not only to live a life that, you know, where we have private devotion, but a life, a public life, a life of faithfulness to Christ in the public sphere. So we need the word. We need this exhortation. Stand firm, thus in the Lord. So how do we do this? How do we stand firm? I'm not going to read it again, but go back and read verses 3 through 14 of Philippians. Philippians 3, 3 through 14. What Paul says about, I count everything but loss. All, you know, what was gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And I press on towards the mark for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, just put everything into seeking Christ. Living for Christ. That's how we stand for Him. The answer, to return to the illustration I began with in the introduction, is to be a Jesus-filled Christian. Not just a Jesus-flavored Christian. We need to go all out for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need this word. We need examples, both examples to follow and examples to avoid. Lord, we need to examine our own lives. We need to be encouraged, Father, by the expectation, the promise that you have given us of eternal life and what that means. Father, we need this exhortation to stand firm. Lord, may we not think and understand standing firm as being stationary, but Lord, as pressing toward the goal, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we indeed be Jesus filled. We pray this in His name. Amen.